All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. May the Lord add his reading, add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. If you find Ezekiel, it's the next book right after Ezekiel. So we have the privilege of opening God's word together and hearing what God has to say for us, to us, this morning. And I am really looking forward to sharing this passage with you. The title is something like Pride or Humility. We have a choice to make continually as to which we shall choose. And I love Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, because he really epitomizes both extremes of one who walked in pride, someone I can relate with, and then someone whom God was so gracious to visit and to extend his love to this, you know, pagan king, that God was willing to work with him until he came to a place where he recognized who God was. And really shows us what kind of God we have, that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous life, has revealed to us himself and his love through his son Jesus. So I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you. When my mother asked me last night, "What are you going to preach on today?" I said, "I'm going to preach on pride and humility, Mom, and I'm going to use you as an example for pride and myself as an example of humility." Of course, I chuckled afterward, and she did too. And then she mumbled something like, "Well, that would probably be pretty appropriate as far as the pride goes." And then I thought of my response, and of course, you know, the person who is proud of their humility has a problem as well. So I can't say that I'm off the hook. I want to tell you a story about a king who thought that he was somebody and found out that he was really nobody more than just a servant of the Almighty God. He realized what we should all realize, that God is gracious and kind. And then I want to talk about a God who reaches down to all of us and draws us to himself. King Nebuchadnezzar is best known as the king who sacked Jerusalem in about 597, took captives 10 years later, the two southern tribes of Judah, into captivity, where they stayed and served him for about 70 years. And he's mentioned by name in a number of books of the prophets. He's described as God's servant. Didn't really consider himself God's servant, but that's really what he was. God was using him to punish his people for their waywardness, for their idolatry, for their unwillingness to obey him. His father's name was Nabopolassar, great king. And Nebuchadnezzar took over. He was a sort of a warlord. He helped in the conquering of the nations. And after his father's death, he dedicated himself to restoring the temples of Babylon, temples that were erected to many gods of the Babylonian pantheon. He completed the royal palace, sparing no expense. Cedar, bronze, gold, silver, rare and precious stones were just the materials that Nebuchadnezzar used in the construction of his own palace. In fact, he created all of Babylon to be sort of his dwelling, his palace. He constructed this amazing bridge over the Euphrates River, which ran through the middle of Babylon, and constructed this bridge that was overlaid with asphalt, streamlined so that the water coming downstream would experience no turbulence at all, the upstream water no resistance. So there was absolutely no sound related to this bridge. Around the city, he constructed a triple wall of defense that made Babylon virtually impenetrable from enemies, from the attacks from the north. He began and undertook the restoration of the Lake of Sippar, opening a port on the Persian Gulf, and he built a wall between the Tigris and Euphrates River to protect his country from the Medes and the Persians from coming down from the north. While he was a ruthless warrior king, he was also somewhat gracious and merciful to those that he took captive. He'd settle them in his own domain, and those who were promising, he would use them, he would school them and use them as part of his staff and entourage. So Daniel and his three friends were among the nobles that were taken into captivity. They were schooled and they were trained in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They were groomed to serve the king and his court. So as the book of Daniel opens, we begin to read Daniel's record of the captivity, which he endured through its 70 years. And number of successors to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is the dominant force. However, God shows much mercy to this heathen king. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar receives as much needed education as to who he is and who God is as the story progresses. I chose him because, as I said, I can relate to Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm hoping that in some sense, maybe a small sense, you can relate to him as well. We can learn from his mistakes, and we can begin to walk in a way that's much more humble with our God. But as I look at myself daily, I wrestle with anger, impatience, insensitivity, lack of affection, the demands and the pursuit of personal gratification, things that divide people and cause arguments and strife. All those things are sort of symptomatic of the kind of pride that's so ingrained in the human nature. Pride is a creeper. It's like weeds in the garden. I heard Charlene talking about how her weeds are already back. It's like mold and mildew on the side of your house. It, you know, one day it's there and the next day, or it's not there and the next day it starts to appear, and then before you know it, it's sort of out of control and you need to take drastic measures to clean it off. It creeps into the human heart with such subtlety that it's barely noticed. But its purpose is always the same. Its purpose is to reinstate us to a position that's sort of central in our lives so that our world begins to rotate again around us. And people become sort of the things that we use to fulfill our desires and our dreams. Pride is a feeling that you're somebody important, significant because of what you've done or what you've achieved. There's a lot of self-talk with pride in a well-developed ego. You know, if you can see this in Nebuchadnezzar, that you were constantly talking to ourselves, reviewing what we've done, what we've achieved, what people have said about us, to bolster ourselves and keep ourselves front and center. It's affirming our worth and our goodness. We do things, we achieve goals, we climb ladders, we try to succeed, sometimes for good reasons, but even those good reasons can sort of morph into, you know, personal gratification, the desire to feed myself, my ego. Pride is very forgetful, too. It forgets God, forgets grace, forgets mercy, forgets God's goodness, forgets the help that others have provided to help me get to where I am, you know, begins to take on credit for things that I shouldn't be taking credit for. Pride compares constantly, looks for others that you can look down upon, you know, those poor souls, those dear ones that haven't quite made it, that are struggling. And if you were to ask me, I could tell you in a moment what their problem is and what they need to fix it in order to become more like me. Pride is blinding to my own faults, to my sins, to my self-induced problems. It sees only what it wants to see and it ignores the rest. Pride is also needy. It's always looking for another meal, something to feed me, self-gratification, something to ingest. Pride is an audience, needs an audience to impress. It loves to perform. Doesn't care much about the issues of the heart. It wonders who's looking. Doesn't care too much about secret giving. It needs to be noticed. Thrives on encouragement, position, importance, influence. It wants to lead. It doesn't want to follow. It wants to be served. It doesn't really want to serve. And pride is a fighter. It looks for others who are threatening my turf, my territory, and wants to put them down. Rejoices when other people fall so that I'm secure and established. So there's fewer people running the race. Better's my chances of winning the prize. All these things are subtle symptoms of pride. And I'm hoping that you will, to some extent, relate to King Nebuchadnezzar. And that we'll learn the lessons that he learned without the pain and the turmoil that he had to endure. The first, I'd like to share with you three scenarios in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. The things that God was trying to use to get his attention. And then how Nebuchadnezzar changed as each of these revelations unfolded. So the first thing is this untold dream. We're told about that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar has this perplexing dream, and he believes that there's some meaning to the dream, but he doesn't know what the meaning is. He's confused. So he calls together all the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, all those people in his kingdom that are set apart for this very purpose of sort of helping him understand spiritual things. And he wants them to tell him not just the meaning of the dream. That would be too easy. He remembers what the dream was. So he says, tell me, first of all, the contents of my dream. And then interpret it for me. Thinking, I'm not going to be duped by these guys, these religious fanatics. They're going to have a difficult time. They're going to have to tell me what I dreamed first. And then if they can, I'll know that they actually know what they're talking about. Anybody can make up an interpretation. So the king declares that if they cannot tell him both the contents and the interpretation, that they'll be slain. Well, those are pretty stiff consequences. You see right off the bat that Nebuchadnezzar has put himself on this pedestal, that his little dream is going to dictate the destiny of people. Proud station to be on. The wise men try to reason with Nebuchadnezzar. They say, you know, this is not really a legitimate request. No king has ever asked his subjects to give both the contents and the interpretation. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. Oh, no, 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 no. I know what you're trying to do. You're going to tell me both the contents and the interpretation, or you will be slain. Well, they try to buy for time, but they can't. So the king says, slay all the conjurers, the sorcerers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, everybody. Kill them. Go throughout my kingdom. Wipe them out. They knock on Daniel's door. Daniel, it's time for you to be slain. For what? Because, and they explain to him the situation. Daniel says, wait a minute. Take me to the king. Just give me a few moments in his presence. Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he says something like, King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. Please give us time. I'll go back to my room and I'll talk to my God. And hopefully I'll be able to bring to you a response. King Nebuchadnezzar is gracious enough to give Daniel a little time. He says, go ahead. Daniel goes back and he gets his three friends. He says, come on, guys, we've got to pray. It says, actually, request compassion from God. This was an all-night prayer meeting. And during the night, God reveals to Daniel in a dream or a vision what the dream was and what its meaning was. So he runs to Arioch, this commander of the king's army, and he says, listen, stop. Don't slay anyone. Take me to the king. So Arioch brings Daniel before the king, and Daniel says, listen, king, I want to tell you something. No one can tell you the contents and the interpretation of your dream. You know, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, there's nobody on earth that can do that. But there is a God in heaven. Now, Daniel is starting to reveal to him truth about the divine source of all dreams. He says, there is a God in heaven who will give the king the meaning of his dream and its interpretation. He says, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers nor magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so Daniel says, this is your dream. You see, there was a statue, large, extraordinary in splendor, standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. Its head was of gold. And its breast and arms were of silver, its belly of thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and gold were crushed at the same time by this stone that was cut out of a mountain and was seen swinging and hitting the statue, crushed it completely into dust, and the wind just blew it away like chaff. This was the content of your dream. The stone which struck the statue became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth, he said to Nebuchadnezzar. And now I will give you the interpretation. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head, King of kings. God has given you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Every living thing is in your hands. God has caused you to rule over them. This is a quote. What's he doing? He's saying, I want to reveal to you the true God who has given you everything that you are enjoying. This is the first thing that he starts to learn about God. The true God is that he's a God of grace, and that Nebuchadnezzar has not achieved or acquired or ascended to any place that God has not given to him. That's the thing that we have to learn. With pride, it says, I've done it. Nebuchadnezzar said, I've done it. Daniel says, no, you didn't do it. God gave it to you. The second kingdom, he says, to follow is that part on the chest. Silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It is inferior to yours, King Nebuchadnezzar. The third kingdom is bronze, representing the Grecian Empire. It will rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom is Rome, strong like iron, crushing and destroying everyone else, yet possessing this weakness represented by the mixture of the iron and the clay in the feet. You know, clay is very brittle. There's this inherent weakness in the Roman Empire that's going to lead to its own demise. But it's going to crush the rest of the world. So he's telling him about the future and the succession of empires that will come. But then he says, listen, there is over here, disconnected, this stone which is cut out of a mountain. And this stone is going to come and crush this image, this statue, all of it into dust, and it's going to be blown away. And this stone is not cut out of the mountain from human hands, but of divine origin. This stone is going to grow and it's going to fill the whole earth. What is that, people of God? It's his kingdom, right? It's the church. It's what God is doing in the world today. And what Daniel wants the king to know is that there is a God in heaven who has a plan and a purpose, and that Nebuchadnezzar is just one of those servants that he's using. But there are others that will come after him. God is in control of all successive empires, and he himself has an agenda for the world. He will fill the world with his kingdom. It will start as a grain of mustard seed, and it will grow into a huge tree, a building, a holy temple. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God will come. All this to help Nebuchadnezzar gain perspective. This is not about him achieving, acquiring, ascending. This is about God's plan and purpose on earth. So, the kingdom is coming. What do we learn about Nebuchadnezzar from this? He really doesn't have a clue as to who the true God is prior to this. His ignorance is revealed by the fact that he's got all these wise men in Babylon, you know, representing every field of wisdom and spiritual discipline, trying to cover all the bases, but yet not really knowing who this God of the Hebrews is. He's a smart fellow. He's very suspicious about his spiritual advisors. And he does not take anything from anybody. He sees himself at the center of his world, and he's not to be trifled with. And yet he's open-minded. He wants to know. And when Daniel makes request, he gives him opportunity. Upon Daniel's return to the king, having been informed of the dream, the king acknowledges that there is a God in heaven who is superior. He says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery to me. Well, this is a beginning stage of humility. He doesn't own God as his own. He says, your God is a revealer of mysteries, Lord of kings. You know, and yet he holds on to his own gods at this point. He's searching for the truth. He won't settle for anything less than the truth, and yet he's proud in his heart. Well, the second thing that Nebuchadnezzar does then in chapter 3, and I don't know where he got this from, is he creates this huge image of himself. Can you imagine? It's 90 feet tall. It's on the plains of Dura. 9 feet wide, pure gold. Well, he was the head of gold, right? And in the vision, may have had some kind of bearing on this little project of his. It's an image of himself. He's exalted himself. And then he calls all the leaders from all over the land. And he says, I want you to come for this memorial. We're going to celebrate. And you all are going to bow down and worship the image that I have erected of myself. You're going to worship my gods. You're going to worship me. And so everybody comes and he says, okay, now at the sound of the music, I want you all to bow down and worship. By the way, if you don't, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace and burned up. A little incentive there. And any way you want to look at it, you could justify in your heart the need to bow down, right? I'll do it with my, you know, bow down in my visibly, but not in my heart, you know, be true to God. That's not what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to themselves. They said, nope, we don't bow down to anyone. And so the Chaldeans bring this charge against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, these three Hebrew boys, of all the people that have assembled, refuse to bow down and worship this image that you've erected, even though you've made this edict and declared that anyone who does not shall be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's rage. He has erected an image of himself. He set himself on a pedestal. How dare anybody defy him? And so he brings the boys to him and he says, is this true? Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You defy the king's orders? And their reply is almost humorous. It's like this nonchalant, they say, and I quote in 3:16 through 18, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Oh, my. Do you know what you just said and who you said it to? So Nebuchadnezzar is filled with wrath. Pride has led him to just almost the point of explosion. And he says, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal and get these kids in it as fast as possible. And because of the urgency of his command, even those who carried them bound to throw them in were burned to death. Well, what does the king do? He looks in and he sees four walking around in the flames. Walking around inside the furnace. And the fourth is different. He's like the son of the gods. Could it be? So he calls out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out! They come out. And all the officials gather around him. And it says here in verse 27 of chapter 3, the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar responds, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who have put their trust in him, violating the king's command. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a heap of rubbish, inasmuch as no other god who is able to deliver in this way. Praise God. Nebuchadnezzar realizes he's beginning to learn who can be trusted. They trusted in God, and who should be obeyed? They were willing courageously to defy his order in order to obey their God. He was learning who it is who truly delivers. It's our God. He said, even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. But they were willing to die because of their obedience. Now, what if they had thought, how do we work this one? And they had based their actions upon what they thought would be self-preserving. They'd have missed out on a wonderful faith lesson, right? They would have never seen God work in the way that He did. They would have never experienced His deliverance. Folks, obey God, do the right thing all the time, and leave the consequences to Him. There is no compromise for the Christian. Nebuchadnezzar is learning that. This is a God who can be trusted, who must be obeyed, and who will deliver His people. So, there's a third vision. It's a vision of a great tree in chapter 4. God continues to unveil to Nebuchadnezzar his need for a relationship with the true God, to recognize who God truly is. In this vision, Nebuchadnezzar himself writes and records that he was at ease in his house, flourishing in his palace, in chapter 4, verse 4. He has this dream that scares him. Alarmed, he calls in his wise men and he relates the details of the dream to them, but they can't help him. Well, this time, someone remembers Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. That's Nebuchadnezzar's assessment of Daniel at this point. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, relates the dream to Daniel. He says, there is this very tall tree in the midst of the earth. The tree grew strong and tall, visible to the whole earth, beautiful foliage and abundant fruit. The beasts found their shade under it. The birds perched in its branches. All the living creatures fed themselves from the tree. So there's protection found in the tree. There is safety and security, a home found in the tree. There is provision in this tree. And then he says, a holy angel descended from heaven and shouted, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. But leave the stump and the roots, put a band of iron around it. Let him be drenched with dew. Let him eat grass. Let him become insane like an animal living by mere instincts for 7 years like this. What's the lesson to be taught? The Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So Daniel hears the king describe this dream and he's appalled. And he's alarmed. And he says, my Lord, if only this dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel proceeds to explain the meaning of the dream and gives advice. He says, you're the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the tree. And you're going to be cut down. You're going to be driven out. And you're going to become insane. For 7 years, you're going to eat grass like cattle. Then you will recognize that the God of heaven rules over all. And Daniel offers a little advice to the supreme king. And he says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Well, whether Nebuchadnezzar made some changes in his life at that point, we're not real sure, but 12 months goes by and Nebuchadnezzar is walking out on his palace roof. Now, time has a way of sort of healing things and maybe causing us to forget the lessons that we've learned. And he's walking out on his palace roof and he says, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Hear how many my's are in there? I's in there. I've built for my majesty. Well, no sooner had he finished those words than a voice came from heaven which said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is it is declared. Sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Has that changed, folks? That has not changed. Our God is still the God who rules over the nations. Immediately, the king was struck with insanity and driven away from the royal palace. How humiliating to lose your mind, to become like a beast. His fingernails grew long hair like feathers. The dew of the grass was all over him. He ran around out in the wilderness, eating grass. Insane. Living by instincts. Then one day, after 7 years had passed, he raises his eyes toward heaven and reason returns to him. As quickly as it had left, there he is. He blesses the God of heaven and gave honor to him. He says in verses 34 and 35, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now he's starting to get it right. He worships God. That's the antidote for pride. He realized that God is supreme, that everything that he had was given to him from God. And he's humbled himself, and now he worships. He blesses the Most High God, praises and honors him, kneels, falls, realizes that he is the source of all good things, that he reigns. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is forever. The people are like nothing to him, whereas at one time the people were like nothing to Nebuchadnezzar. Now he realizes he's one of those. The nations are like nothing to God, and yet God is gracious. No one can stop God or thwart his plans or purposes. He is sovereign, nor do we have the right to question him. He does what he wants because he's God. So Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was, at that time my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. It almost makes you want to cry, doesn't it? He realizes now he's got it. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's what our God wants from every single one of us. We're not Nebuchadnezzar's in the sense that we have sovereignty and reign over the earth. But we can be proud people and we can mistakenly think that we have gained our position, our status, our education, our place in life. We can start to take credit for things that only God has done. He makes it very clear to us that God humbles those who are proud and he gives grace to those who are humble. Let me ask you, who's on the throne of your life? Who's front and center? Who's at the center of your universe? Is it you? Or is it the Lord? Who are you serving? Are you worshiping him? With your life. I mean, do you praise him? Do you realize that all of life is an opportunity to delineate the goodness of God, to talk about what he's doing, to give praise to him, to realize that you are simply his servant, called to serve him. And we have learned from 1 John that the way we do that is by loving one another, by obeying his commands. We express our love to God. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, I'd like you just to think for a moment with me of Jesus. okay, from Philippians 2. We're told that Jesus, who was with God before time began, who was God himself, took on human flesh, became one of us. He descended into our world. And he took the form of a servant. He was not born in a palace. He could not look out over the realm and say, look what I have done, even though he was the creator through whom everything came to be. It says that he holds everything together by the power of his word. And yet he became like us, and he became obedient to the point of death. He lived to please the Father, and when it came to our salvation, he became the sin offering. The perfect Lamb of God took our sins in his body, and he died the death that we deserved. My death took God's wrath, satisfied God's holiness, and now he offers me righteousness. So that if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm his child. Wow, that's humbling. That's what our Savior did. And then he says to us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp. But he made himself of no reputation, became a servant. He said, now I want you to become servants, because the servant is not greater than his master. I want you to serve the Most High God. You serve others, you serve God by serving one another and by promoting his kingdom on earth. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And it is built through the preaching of the gospel. We are both the recipients of that gospel and we're the promoters of his kingdom. What an awesome privilege that we have been given. And if you're here today and you say, I don't really know who Christ is personally, today's the day for you to come to know him. He died for your sins because he loves you. And he wants you to have eternal life as a gift for receiving him as your Savior. That's an awesome gift given to whosoever believes. My challenge to you and to myself is, what kind of mindset will we take on? Nebuchadnezzar has provided us with some very valuable lessons. You too are a story in process being written. What's your life say? Were you one who walked with God? Were you a servant of the Most High? Or did you walk in pride? Was your life characterized by broken relationships, by strife, by warring, by jealousy, and all those things that are symptomatic of a proud heart? Or will your life story be one of love and goodness, justice, and kindness, because you walk with your God humbly? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love and grace. We thank you for the example that you have given us in your word, lessons of faith, even from King Nebuchadnezzar. We ask you, Father, to draw us to yourself. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls who walk with God in humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.